Let us get started. For this last class, we're going to make the trip across the pond. The progression that we've made has been from Germany and Switzerland and the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s to how the Reformation theology, powered by new translations of the Bible from Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, how that made its way into England in the 1600s, and the Reformation that took place in the Roman Catholic Church in England that resulted in the Anglican Church, which is the home church for American Anglicanism or American Episcopalianism. So having spent some time now in the 17th century, we're going to move beyond that and take the Reformation movement from England to the New World. To do that, and then as I said, I hope that this will be sort of a precursor then for a class that we might offer this time next year on the rise of fundamentalism and evangelicalism here in America. And I won't say anything more about that because I haven't developed the class yet, but that's important for us to know so that we can get a good understanding of why there are various churches up and down Washington Road and where they came from and all of those kinds of things. This morning for the class, I've chosen a video that lasts 30 minutes, and that will be our class. It's a class that has been developed by Ryan Reeves, who is a Cambridge PhD and professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, whose depth and background, you know, in all of this is just so far beyond where I could possibly bring you and then boil it down into 30 minutes. So this morning we're going to look at this Puritanism coming into the New World. Some of the story you'll know, some of the story you won't, some of the connections you'll find interesting, some of the story will be, you might say, well, that's not how I understood it. I'm not here to defend him or to debate that, just to say that my argument here is an argument from authority, which is this is a guy who I respect. By the way, if you have interest in any area of church history and you like this presentation, Bob, just get an offering plate and come on up and take the offering. If you like this guy, if you go to YouTube and search Ryan Reeves, R-E-E-V-E-S, you can find one of, I think it's 34 videos like this in all topics of church history. So I invite you to do that. And thanks to Bob for setting this up. Evidently, our AV stuff in the back closet just blew up this morning, so he's put this together with gum and shoelaces. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, thank you for the day today. Thank you for this day on which we commemorate the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, to the cries of Lord, save us, Hosanna. Lord, we pray that that would continue to be our cry today, that would express our dependency upon you for the salvation that only you can provide for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed, as we declare that Jesus is our King, that he might indeed be the King of our lives each and every day, and cause us to recommit our lives to his kingship even today. Thank you, Lord, for the times that we've spent together in this class over the last number of weeks, and we pray your blessing upon us as we close it out now, that you would teach us through this video. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Bob, do your magic.
In this lecture, we're looking at the Pilgrims and the New World. And the reason for this lecture is in part because it forms the bridge between what was going on in Europe all across the 16th and 17th centuries, as you see the Reformation split in two, you might say, the western half of the church. And a number of things begin to happen as that bridge forms, and as a number of folks come over into the New World, that will give rise and shape to American Christianity as a whole, which includes Catholicism and Protestantism, but which will also shape the rise of a number of later movements within American Christianity that include things like fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and the rise of a more liberal, rational faith of a variety of different stripes. So the Pilgrims, or the founders of the American colonies, as well as the French and Spanish regions of the New World, are important in and of themselves. But this lecture is also important because so many of the memories culturally, at least for those who live in America, really tend to squash down so much of the complexity religiously in terms of church life, as well as in terms of the actual history and the heritage that go on here. Most of us would assume that the founders of America were relatively all Puritan, they were all Protestant, and that they all came here for the sake of religious toleration. A lot of this mythology is reinforced during the Thanksgiving season, as we remember at least some story of the first Thanksgiving with the Pilgrims there, without enough food, who are taken care of by the Native Americans. And the number of stories that come out of this that are pure legend include the popping of the first popcorn and a rewriting of the history that has the settlers of the New World and Native Americans just hunky-dory getting along right there from the very beginning. The actual history and the story of the New World, though, is on the one hand more political or more cultural. There are more gaps in our memory of this period, I think, than in most other areas of the history of the Western world. But it's also more religious. There are more theological and church elements that are in play here than are often described or discussed in, let's just say, the textbook stories as we learned them in either grade school or in college. So we want to add a lot of color to this portrait for the majority of us. We know the broad strokes that some folks moved here, some for the sake of religious tolerance, some for the sake of financial gain, and that eventually you have 13 colonies that, when you get to 1776, rebel and form the Constitutional Republic that would become known as America. However, again, as with most nations, the myth-making of our heritage needs to be gotten done away with first before we actually move on to describe what actually happened. Just as a microcosm of the problem, the celebration of Thanksgiving and a lot of the lore and the mythology here actually doesn't come from the era of the 13 colonies. The practice of it regularly as part of the national calendar actually comes from the Civil War era. Actually, it comes from Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln, at the end of the Civil War, felt that there needed to be something to galvanize and bring the country together, to think about more positive things than the tearing of the nation in half. And it seemed appropriate to him at the time to leverage this memory of the Founding Fathers and of the first Thanksgiving as an opportunity to bring us back together. Now, that's not to say, as we'll see in a minute, that the first Thanksgiving was entirely made up, just that some of our memories here, some of the mythology, is clouding our judgment. The history of the New World and the religious settlements here, the involvement in particular of Spanish, French, and English settlements, and the wars and the fights and the backs and forth that occur during about two centuries of time, have a great deal of complexity involved, but they actually go back to before the Reformation. Of course, we all know that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Now, the story of Columbus trying to make his way to India by heading west around the globe was driven predominantly by the fact that in the 15th century, there at the end, the real leading superpower in terms of might and shipbuilding capacity, to say nothing of the country that wanted to actually be involved with this, was Spain. Spain was a mighty superpower. It was part of the Habsburg dynasty, and so it was a natural companion, you might say, to the desire of the Pope and of all kinds of folks, in particular merchants, to go over to the Indies to find opportunity and a better route for the increased spice trade. It's in the same century, in fact, that the Cape of Good Hope, the southern tip of Africa, is navigated, which was the other possible route to make it to the Indian subcontinent. Well, against the popular myth, Columbus didn't believe that the earth was flat, and really no one else did either at this time. They knew from actually ancient scientific manuals and descriptions, to say nothing of recent history all through the Middle Ages, that the world was round. Anyone, frankly, standing at the beach, looking out onto the horizon, can notice the curve of the horizon and extrapolate from that alone that the world is a sphere. What Columbus and his backers didn't know, though, was how large the world was. They didn't know how many longitudinal spans it would take for someone sailing west to make his way around the globe back to the area of India. Also, Columbus wasn't the only one to head this way. The sailing of Columbus, though, marked an era where the interest of Europe was on the rise to make their way to the Indian spice trade. Eventually, the Indian spice trade would be augmented by the fact that the introduction of tea into the European diet would soon come on the rise. And of course, tea, so often associated with places like England, does not grow in Europe. It grows out in Asia. And that's only the tip of the iceberg of the opportunities for trade with the Far East. With Columbus's, we might say, rediscovery of the New World, it's not so much a rediscovery of land per se, as it is a discovery of the opportunity for all kinds of interactions between Europe and what would become known as the New World. In 1494, in fact, shortly after Columbus discovered this, the Pope gave a treaty in which he essentially split South America and North America, north and south, giving half of it to Portugal and half of it to Spain. And that line, actually, is easy to remember because it begins at the western side of Brazil. And it is for this reason that Brazil is Portuguese-speaking, because that is the side that Portugal received in this treaty designed by the Pope. And all the other parts of South America, as well as almost the entirety of Central America, and vast areas of North America and the Caribbean, become Spanish territory. There are two major effects of this early colonization and this early expansion. First and foremost, just in terms of human culture, the diseases brought by Europeans to South America and other parts of the New World just utterly ravaged and destroyed vast numbers of the natives living there. Now, there are all kinds of debates as to what viruses in particular they were subject to, which ones were the worst. There's often a consensus that there's some version of smallpox that runs wild, in particular through North America, as well as down in South America. There's all kinds of new discoveries, both in terms of diet and consumption, as well as, if you can believe it, the spread of different animals across different continents. Things like potatoes and tomatoes, and eventually tobacco, are things at times we assume Europe had always had, but they actually had not. We tend to associate, for example, the potato with Ireland, because we are aware that in a later century, there was something called the Irish potato famine, which ravaged the country and the farmers there, causing a mass exodus and a number of them fleeing to the Americas. Well, actually, in almost every case, these are New World products that are then brought back to Europe and become staples of the consumption diet there in Europe. Tobacco, in particular, as the colonial period wears on, becomes significantly sought after in the European world. The other factor is horses are introduced, in particular North America. We are, of course, used to horses in the Great Plains fields, all these wild Mustangs running around, and we associate these as native to America. Actually, Columbus brought them, and they spread so fast and so far that eventually they do become associated with the New World, so much so that even Native Americans domesticate them, which for the first time provides them significant amount of travel as well as horsepower to support their families. The other factor in terms of religion is that with the spread of, in particular, Spain all throughout the New World, there arose, you might say, an arms race to see which country can catch up. France and England in particular, though Dutch settlers will do their best to catch up as well, suddenly set their eyes on the new world in an effort to race to get there. They also, whenever possible, seek to undermine or destroy the trading and the expansion of Spain all up and down the new world. It's for this reason, in fact, that England and France begin to exert enormous energy and willpower and finances in an effort to populate their own colonies in the New World. Now that's important, because what's going to happen is, again, pilgrims will be sent to the New World. There will be all kinds of settlings up and down the eastern coast by the English. The French will take other parts of North America in particular. The goal here, though, is not to send off a group of religiously persecuted folks to an area where they might simply just go off and be left alone. Actually, as we'll see, the French, and in particular the English, have a material and a political advantage of providing space for these dissenting groups to go to the New World in order to found new colonies that will not be offensive to the established Anglican Church back in England, but which will improve the economics of England and her colonies going forward. The real first group, for example, under Elizabeth, is the Roanoke Colony. The Roanoke Colony is planted, and it actually provides us one of the great mysteries in human history, which is what happened to the Roanoke Colony. It actually disappears. Ships arrive at a later date after its founding. Suddenly, no one is there. There had been some kind of disease or starvation, some kind of harsh winter. All kinds of theories abound as to what happened here. We really just don't know. Well, that's under Elizabeth. Fast forward to King James, though, in 1607, and you have founded Jamestown. Now, Jamestown is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, continuous settlements and cities in the North American regions. Jamestown, though, was not founded as a place for those who were politically or religiously persecuted. Certainly some of those who came were religiously persecuted, or at least they felt as if they were persecuted. But it's worth noting, here in 1607, the Puritans have not become dyed-in-the-wool separatists from the English culture or from the English church. Rather, the founding of Jamestown is predominantly about economics. When Jamestown is founded, they knew that Spain down in South America had found vast amounts of gold and silver and precious items that buoyed up their economy and made them the powerhouse all throughout Europe. And if you actually look at the makeup of the Jamestown settlers, the people that were on the ships that arrived, there are actually vast numbers of jewelers, craftsmen, and specialists who believed that, you might say, they were just going to rake it in. Jamestown, therefore, goes through enormous amount of trial and tribulation, in part because they were not there to become planters and farmers. These were craftsmen who landed. And that, by the way, actually forms the backdrop of the first Thanksgiving. They do eventually develop crops, and they plant food and other kinds of things. But after their first harvest, it was still meager. It wasn't necessarily meager, though, because of a harsh winter. It was meager because these guys knew squat about farming, at least by and large. They had sent, you might say, the wrong people to the area of Virginia. Now, over time, the Jamestown colony recovers and they learn how to do this, which, again, forms the backdrop or the kernel of the myth that the Indians or the locals, the Native Americans, provided some skill in the cultivation of local produce or crops. But again, though, Jamestown is not predominantly about religion. You fast forward, though, to the 1620s, you have the sending of the Mayflower over to the New World and the founding of Plymouth, Massachusetts. It's in this area, in Massachusetts, where you have the quote-unquote Puritan foundation of the New World. The 1620 folks are called Brownists. These are one of the more early and aggressive Calvinistic congregational groups that is dissenting from the Stuart Church, and they want to leave. Here's the issue, though. So much of the story pitches it, again, as if they're being tortured, thrown into prison, and executed, or at least badly suppressed for their faith. But that is actually not the founding of these Puritan groups who are coming first over on the Mayflower and then over a course of about 30 or 40 years to found the Plymouth area of Massachusetts. They are actually being encouraged, equipped, and supported. They are getting charters to move to the New World. Again, not only because of religious persecution per se, but rather the government is giving them a space where they can go have a church according to their own design, so long as they participate in the trade between North America and England. So surprisingly, it's actually a bit of the opposite. It's not that they fled, running away from the scourge of the English Empire. Rather, the English Empire says, look, we're not going to tolerate you here in England, but we will pay to send you off to the New World so long as you keep a contract in terms of your trade back and forth with us. Still, though, the Plymouth area is Calvinistic and Puritan. One of the other myths, though, of the New World, and it's usually repeated in a number of ways in the modern world, is that America was, you might say, founded on Puritan principles. Whenever people want to sort of unhinge some traditional virtue or some traditional view within our culture at large in America, you often hear people complaining about the, quote, puritanical streak or the puritanical foundation of the New World. Here's the thing, though. As we've already seen, Puritans are not a single monolithic group in that specific of a sense. Also, and more importantly, not every colony or area founded in the New World was either Puritan or Calvinistic, and at times, those in the Massachusetts areas were equally involved in suppression or persecution of those who ended up populating other colonies here in the Americas. So let's just go quickly through a couple of these colonies in these areas. In our lecture on the Quakers and the Baptists and the Unitarians, we mentioned there that William Penn, the son of Admiral Penn during Charles II's reign, was the founder in 1681 of Pennsylvania. And we noted there that Pennsylvania is predominantly started by a Quaker who followed George Fox himself up and down England during his preaching campaigns. And Pennsylvania was actually founded to be, you might say, an alternative to the Puritan ethos that was there in Massachusetts or in the wider New England areas. Pennsylvania, in other words, is founded on a rather different principle so that groups that were unfavorable both to high church Anglicans or to the crown, but who were also unfavorable to the Puritans, could have a place to reside. Rhode Island, by the way, also has this exact same foundation. In 1636, a man by the name of Roger Williams, who was a Baptist, gets into a tussle, you might say, with the Puritan leadership of the Massachusetts areas. He wants utter freedom of expression in terms of denominations or church life, and the Puritans do not want him because they don't find him to be all that kosher with what their vision for the New World was going to be. At the very least, the Puritans are saying, Massachusetts is ours, and we will do what we want here in these colonies. Williams is actually banished, and he goes in 1636 up to the area of Rhode Island, where he, just like in Pennsylvania, will establish an alternative spot that is more, you might say, zealous about the freedom of denominational practices from amongst these dissenting and Anabaptist groups that had flooded into the New World. There's also the woman Anne Hutchinson, who was accused of being an antinomian in the city of Boston. She's put on trial. She had held some Bible studies that had gone a bit too excessive down an antinomian line. And when they told her to stop this, she too flees in order to seek freedom. In other words, the idea that everyone here is a huddled mass leaving England and proclaiming the freedom of religion is hardly represented in the 17th century. What's more, the colony of Maryland was founded during the reign of Charles I, and it became, believe it or not, a place for Catholics, in particular English recusant Catholics, to find some freedom for themselves in the New World. Now, it is often said that Maryland is named after the Virgin Mary herself. That's actually not true. Maryland was originally named after Henrietta Maria, the Catholic French queen who had married Charles I, and because of that marriage, had frustrated and caused a lot of concern in the Parliament as to whether or not Charles I was someone to be trusted. Still, though, Maryland has a long history of acceptance of Catholic practice already here in the New World before you get even to the American Revolution. They are by no means a dominant majority in Maryland, but for decades and for a long history, the colony and eventually the state of Maryland actually has a tolerance towards Catholic leaders in the civil life, taking over and participating in things that in other colonies and in other states would have been unthinkable. Other areas, like the Carolinas. The Carolina settlement was begun in 1629, again during the reign of Charles I, hence the name. The Carolinas, Caroli, comes from the name Charles. And this massive area was really not founded so much on a Puritan ethos or for the sake of freedom of religion, In fact, when the charter was given in 1629, it was asked whether or not the Carolina regions could be a haven for the Huguenots, allowing the French Protestants to come over, and Charles said no. He said only those who are part of the established church can move to this area. And it goes on and on and on. The punchline of all this, though, is simply the fact that it is a complex picture religiously, denominationally, and in terms of the founding of not just the future of America, but even in the colonies themselves. During the original 13 colonies, there is a proliferation of a very complex picture of the religions, both Protestant and in some minor cases Catholic denominations, that are landing in the New World on the eastern coast, establishing footholds there. In other words, the future of American denominations have their roots planted here during the 17th and 18th centuries. All these groups come over and establish pretty significant bases of operation that will lead eventually to the expansion of all kinds of different denominations. It also meant that as the American experiment, you might say, wears on, those who in the old world who had gotten used to the fact that certain groups had no foothold in culture and were not allowed to practice their own freedom, they had to, in the American context, get very used to Baptist churches being next to what would eventually be Presbyterian churches, next to Anglican churches, and next to Quaker groups. Now, it's not a pretty picture for a long, long time. But eventually, again, the American experiment of all of these different groups landing and populating here in the New World meant that it's not just a melting pot over time of ethnicities and languages, but it's also a melting pot of different denominational differences that in the old world had been quite separate. Now, there are two last connections and effects that flow out of this pilgrim experiment in the New World. One will have a more or less positive effect for the English-speaking side of the Americas. The other will provide the context for the historic problems in the New World as it relates to slavery. First and foremost, as we already mentioned, Spain had already taken so much of the New World, from South America to Central America, and they really had the majority of the Deep South up into the western provinces of North America. That needs to be remembered because too often we think that it's the 13 colonies and no one else. Actually, Spain held most of the explored areas of North America. There was actually something of a fictitious line, actually called the Line, that demarked the difference between English colonies and the southern areas of North America as well as the Caribbean. That dividing line actually becomes a real significant shift back and forth because, again, England is trying to usurp the power of Spain and to take as many of these lands for themselves as possible. Over the course of the early 18th century, though, France takes much of this middle strip between Spain and England. So the story of the American colonies from roughly 1700 until 1776, with the founding of the American government, is a back and forth where England first tries to take the areas of France, in particular in what's known as the French and Indian War, which is really more England and the American colonies trying to expand into the central region, what we today call the Midwest. And then eventually, back and forth fighting it out with Spain in an effort to expand their borders further west and down south into the Florida Peninsula. A lot of the need within England, though, in order to fight France, was for the English colonies themselves to prosper. In particular, because there was so much dense forest, and a lot of these areas were malaria-infested, mosquito-infested rivers and inlets that brought disease and trouble, and the hard work, the hard labor, frankly, to populate and to cultivate the English settlements in the New World, meant that they needed, eventually, to find new labor. When the early colonies, in particular in Virginia, were founded, places like Jamestown, those who were the craftsmen or the leaders of the community often relied at the time on indentured servants. And these would have been, by and large, English folks, or at least Europeans, who were, for whatever reason, indentured, which is, at least in terms of the social pressure and the political pressure put on these folks, something like slavery. The problem is an indentured servant was expensive, they often died pretty quickly, and because they often saw themselves as part of the same culture, though of course within a hierarchy of the English culture, they were relatively mutinous at times. We actually have all kinds of stories of those in government trying to reinforce the indentured state of the servants, cutting off ears if the rebellion or the hint of rebellion was bad enough simply torturing and killing these folks. The speed, in other words, with which the Americas needed to populate and to cultivate these areas meant that they began very, very quickly asserting themselves in the growing African slave trade that was undertaken by just about every country in the European context. But in this case, because of the great need within England and within the American colonies, the African slave trade gets underway in full. Now, what drove this? Again, it's partly the labor that's involved, and it's partly the cost. There were certainly also cultural and ethnic elements of racism, how they view the Africans, and how they thought that it was simply okay to bring them over. But it was very calculated. There should not be any belief that America just sort of stumbled into slavery. They were actually very calculating. They applied the same pressures to African slaves as they did to the indentured servants. Public shaming and torture and even execution for those who rose up in rebellion or who spoke against or who resisted the orders of their masters. The other reason why we know this is calculating is it was often expressed that if you wanted to keep order, you needed to get African slaves from different regions who spoke different languages and who were from different tribes, thus avoiding any collaboration or coordination amongst themselves that might lead eventually to an uprising. No, America plunged itself quickly into the African slave trade. So, for example, from 1600 to 1700, there were roughly 18 to 20,000 slaves that were brought to North America. However, from 1700 on to, frankly, really all the way down until the Revolutionary Era, to the Revolutionary War, you have an explosion to the point that you have roughly 250,000 African slaves brought over to the New World. This problem was compounded because down in what's known as the West Indies, which is roughly the Caribbean down south of Florida, and it's called the West Indies, of course, because when Columbus landed, he thought he was in India, and so eventually the name just stuck that this was the West Indies, even though it had no connection whatsoever to India. Well, down in these regions, again, this was within the relative areas that Spain occupied. This was beyond the line, you might say. In fact, there was, again, the slogan that there was, quote, no peace beyond the line, meaning if you traveled south, you were in, you might say, lawless territory. Think of the Wild West in the next century, the 19th century. In this case, it was the Caribbean area. In fact, a lot of the mystique and the lore of the Pirates of the Caribbean come from this exact moment. There were the Buccaneers, as they were called, and a buccaneer comes from a local Caribbean word, which was something of a wooden thing that you would smoke meat on, something very common for hunters and pirates. And so the word just kind of translates eventually into English, and you have the Buccaneers or the Pirates down there in the Caribbean. Well, these areas became rich in the trade of sugar. Sugarcane grew pretty easily down there, though it was a tough crop to manage. Eventually, the demand for sugar, as well as all the other things that come with it, things like rum and other types of exotic concoctions that you can make with sugar, becomes so much in demand, as well as the fact that this area was where Spanish ships, Spanish treasure ships, would travel before they went out to the Atlantic to head back to Europe, made this the sort of crossroads of both trade and piracy. It's in this era and in these times where you have Captain Morgan and the taking by the English of Port Royal, as well as a number of elements that are more or less romanticized in the modern world. Well, in these regions in particular, slave trade flourished because of the demand for so much sugar. It also flourished in particular in the tobacco corridor, the areas from roughly Virginia to the Carolinas, where tobacco was principally grown. And eventually, with the rise of cotton as one of the principal exports to England for the textile industry, the constant, never-ending demand to grow and outgrow and outpace the Spanish regions and to become economically dominant drove the Americas into the slave trade. It was not piecemeal, it was a rush to embrace it. And it really is something of a tragedy that because of the American Revolution in 1776 and the separation of the colonies from Mother England, that when eventually, in 1783, you have founded the Abolition Society back in England, and then all the way forward until 1833, when England finally outlaws the slave trade within any of its provinces. By this point, because America had separated itself, and because that melting pot influence had finally taken enough of a root that the Americans saw themselves as their own culture now, both politically and religiously, that the slave trade within the Americas only continued. And when we get to the 19th century with the Civil War and then eventually into the 20th century with the civil rights movement. The ongoing legacy of these early decades and centuries of the founding of America will be entirely shaped by the problem of race and slavery.